Genesis 21. Well, if you've been with us on Wednesday night, we started a few weeks ago a series on the life of Isaac. This is message 3. So if you haven't been here, you haven't been buried yet. We're only 3 messages in, or this will be the 3rd message. So far, if you've been with us, we've seen the birth of Isaac. We looked at that and the promise of the promised son and the birth of Isaac and how that would have been a blessing to Abraham and Sarah. And then we saw last week the similarities between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Christ and how those two were so similar. And even though Isaac was far from a perfect guy, there were a lot of similarities between his life and Christ. And we talked about that a little bit. And then we kind of ended last time in 21:8 with the weaning of Isaac. We didn't go into in detail on that, but we kind of saw that as the ending point of last week where Isaac was weaned. He would have been about 2 or 3 years of age in that time, by the time they had this weaning ceremony and the feast that took place as a result of that. And so we're going to pick it up tonight with that. We're going to look tonight at the mocking of the promised son, the mocking of the promised son. We're going to begin reading in verse 9, 21 and verse 9. It says, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore, she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And so she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and set her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called unto Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise and lift up the lad and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt." As I said, we're going to deal tonight with this thing of the mocking of Isaac or the mocking of the promised son. We're not going to get all the way through the text tonight. Some of this also carries over to the book of Romans. This is an allegory there. We won't get to that tonight, but we're going to get a good start on it tonight at least. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we look into this idea of the mocking of the promised son. Brother Josh Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. As I said, first thing I want you to notice tonight is the mocking of Isaac in verse 9, where it says that Ishmael, his older brother, was mocking him. And this upset, of course, Sarah, as you would imagine that it would. And so we see this mocking. Now, at this point in time, you know, the Bible refers to him as a lad in verse 20, refers to Ishmael. As a lad. Lad was a little bit different then than it is now. Ishmael would have been somewhere between 16, 17 years old at this point. And the way we know that is that Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born, according to Genesis chapter 16. Then we also know that Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born, so the difference between those two numbers is 14. And then when we get to Genesis 21:8, this weaning would have taken place when Isaac was 2 or 3 years old, and so that would put Ishmael now at 16, 17 years old. So he's not a little kid. When we read the word lad, we kind of get the idea of this little toddler guy, but he wasn't that. He was, again, an older teenager at this point in time. So he's a little bit older. And the reason that's important, or the reason we need to remember that, is because for the last 16, 17 years or so, and I'll switch back between 16 and 17, it was one of those, for the last 16 or so years, Ishmael has been the sole focus of his dad's attention. Now, you got to think about the fact that these were real people. This is not a fairy tale. This is real people with real emotions. Amen. Real interest. And so for the last 16, 17 years, he's been the only child. And so he's been the sole focus of Abraham's attention. And probably more importantly, the sole focus of Abraham's affection. You know, and even when it was clear, when God made it clear to Abraham that Ishmael was not going to be the promised son, Abraham still had great love and great affection for Ishmael. You know, we never read of anywhere other than the fact that Abraham had great affection for him. As a matter of fact, in 17:8, if you were here last time, that's where when Abraham's being concerned because he's getting older now and doesn't have a son, and Abraham calls out or cries out to the Lord, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And that was certainly a prayer of desperation because he was starting to waver a little bit on whether God was going to keep this promise or not. But I think it was also a desire or expresses a love for Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael would walk before the Lord. He doesn't just call out that Ishmael might be the promised son. He cries out, "Oh, that he might walk with you, that you might bless him, that he might be blessed." Then, of course, in 21:11, where all this begins to really boil and begin to become a problem in verse 11, when Sarah wants Ishmael cast out, it says in verse 11, "And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's heart." It's very grievous for him. He was heartbroken over the fact that he was going to have to cast out Ishmael because he loved him. I mean, he's his father. He may not be the promised son, but he is his child and he is his son. And for 16, 17 years, he has been his son. I mean, for 16, 17 years, this is the son that palled around with Abraham. This is the son that went where Abraham went, all the things that younger sons do. And so this is the one who did that. So there would have been great affection between the two. And so he would have experienced, excuse me, all of that as a 16, 17-year-old son. And so for 16, 17 years, he's been that focus. But now, all of a sudden, things are dramatically changing. There's going to be a dramatic or dynamic shift in the whole family situation now that Isaac has arrived. And of course, we're told that Isaac is the son of promise. And this is probably about all that Ishmael has heard for the last 2 to 3 years. He's the promised son. Look at the promised son. Here's the promised son. I'm not mocking that. I'm just saying that's what Ishmael would have heard, that this is the promised son. He suddenly has become the central focus of everything in the home. And just from reading the text, you could probably assume that Sarah never wasted an opportunity to make it clear that Isaac was the promised son and that Ishmael was not. And so this is kind of what's going on. Come on, these are real people. Are you with me tonight? So this is what would have been boiling or broiling in the home. Now, not only do we have a 16-year-old boy who suddenly finds himself displaced as the favored or promised son, because that's in his eyes, I would think that's exactly what's happening. He's being displaced as the favored son. But not only is that true, but he and Hagar, his mom, would have also understood that Ishmael is now no longer the unchallenged heir of Abraham. I mean, now all of a sudden there's a challenger on the scene. And to be the heir of Abraham was important because Abraham had a lot. I mean, he had a lot of stuff. God had greatly blessed him. And now suddenly not only has he been removed as the favored son in the home, and not only is Sarah no doubt making sure he understands that, and I'm also sure Hagar's probably having a little influence on all this, but he's also realizing now that he is losing his inheritance. He was the favored son, the first son, and he would have inherited all of that. But now all of a sudden that's changed. And he undoubtedly would have been left something. I mean, Abraham would have left him something, I'm sure. If you've read your Old Testament, you know that the firstborn got everything for the most part, and the other sons got an inheritance. And so he probably would have gotten, or I'm sure would have gotten, some kind of inheritance. But he knew or understood now that he was not going to get the blessing of the firstborn. And I'm not going to take time to get into that, but if you've read your Old Testament, you know that was a big thing, to have the blessing of the firstborn. And we see that throughout the patriarchs. So he's now lost that in his mind. And it's kind of insulting, I guess, if you were Ishmael, 16, 17-year-olds, feeling this way, that you've been displaced. Now you're not going to get the blessing of the firstborn, where in your mind you are the firstborn. Amen. So now he's not going to receive that because he is Abraham's first son. He's not the son of promise, but the first son. And so, again, while Ishmael would have received an inheritance, Isaac was going to basically get everything. And so all of this would have been going through his mind. You got to think not to insult 16, 17-year-olds, but you got to think and respond emotionally like a 16, 17-year-old would as all of this is happening in his life. And so all this is going on, as I said, and brewing in the home. So he loses this inheritance. So here's the issue, I guess, you know, with all this going on, you know, should Ishmael have mocked 3-year-old Isaac? Well, the answer to that question is obviously no. He shouldn't have mocked. This is for you who are younger, have brothers and sisters. God noticed how they treated each other. Might want to keep that in mind because God noticed that when they mocked and made fun of each other. And so should Ishmael have mocked him? Well, no, the absolute answer to that is it was of course not. Humanly speaking, not just strictly humanly speaking, can we understand why he might feel the way that he did? Oh, come on. You can say that out loud. Certainly we can. Now, was it right? No. But we can understand why he might have felt. Listen, some people, 27, 37, 57, would feel the same way, let alone this way when you're 16, 17 years old. So I can humanly understand why he would have been bitter. I can humanly understand why he would have been upset about all of this. Again, that doesn't make it right. Understanding it doesn't make it right. But I can understand how he might have felt that way and how it might have resulted in how it resulted in this mocking. I can kind of see Isaac or Ishmael in my mind, and I'm going to get them confused a few times, so you just insert the right name. I can understand why Ishmael would have been bitter. I can almost hear him saying, "Oh, son of promise, look at him, son of promise. Oh, son of promise, can't do anything wrong." Yeah. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And so the mocking was different than that, than what actually happened, but I can understand why it was taking place and this mocking was going on. Now, while we might be able to humanly understand what was going on, the problem with this is that this mocking was not what we think of, because what we think of and when it comes to mocking is what I just said, and that is making fun of someone else or ridiculing someone else or belittling someone else. I have no doubt some of that took place. I mean, he's 16, 17 years old. He's bitter. He's upset. He thinks he's lost everything. He's been displaced by the dad who's loved him for 16, 17 years. And so I have no doubt there was some verbal mocking going on as a part of this, but there was apparently a great deal more to it than just that. And you got to think about the fact that this mocking was based on the fact that Ishmael sees what he thought was his inheritance literally disappearing before his eyes. And you can't help but notice that verse 9 takes place right after verse 8, where they have this weaning ceremony and this great feast where Abraham now is parading Isaac out in front of all of his family and friends and introducing him. And Ishmael's not dumb. He knows what this means. He's now literally being displaced by Isaac, and so all of this is going on, so you can kind of understand why it's heating up now in this idea of mocking and so forth, but it seems to be based on much more than just making fun of him. Now, the worst thing is, not only is the timing of this making this mocking worse, but on top of that, this is rooted, you gotta think like people think, this is rooted in deep-seated bitterness, it's rooted in deep-seated anger, it's rooted in deep-seated hurt. It's rooted, no doubt, in feelings of rejection. And rooted in injured 16, 17-year-old pride. And so all of this would have been going on. Come on, Ishmael's a real person. Right. Oh, come on, we'd have been feeling the same way in many ways. And so he's feeling these things and experiencing these things. And so there's more going on here. This mocking was fueled by all of this. And we know that it was more than just name-calling, and we know that it was more than just making fun of Isaac, and we know that because of what Paul said about it. Look over to the book of Galatians. And again, we're not going to get into Galatians 4 tonight. We'll, Lord willing, do it here in the next week or so. In the New Testament, Paul indicated that this mocking was a lot more than hurtful words. Because when Paul recounts it in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 28, he says this, Galatians 4 and verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, notice the word that Paul uses, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that would have been Isaac. And so Paul doesn't use the word mock. He says that Ishmael and Hagar, I'm sure as well, his mother, persecuted Isaac. That's a lot more serious sounding word than the word mock. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for persecuted is the idea of to cause to suffer physically, to cause to suffer emotionally. So in other words, this is a lot more. This has gone beyond just name calling. This has gotten to be a dangerous situation. As a matter of fact, the word persecuted, we'll get into this, but the word persecuted is an imperfect verb, which means it was not a single incident. This didn't just happen because of the weaning ceremony in verse 8. This has been an ongoing thing and a continual thing. So this is heating up. It's getting worse, no doubt, to the point that Paul calls it persecuted. And Paul seems to indicate that it was a continual thing, something that was going on. What a joyous home, amen, all this going on constantly. Now, if Isaac, you've got to think about this fact that Paul says that he was persecuted by Ishmael, and it had to be in Ishmael's mind at this point, you know, because the Bible does refer to him as the one in the flesh. You know, if Isaac were to disappear, Ishmael would be the favored son again. You know, if Isaac were to just suddenly disappear, why, he would be the heir again of all of this. He would be back in what, you got to think about this, that Ishmael would have considered that was his spot anyway. I mean, if Isaac were to disappear, this interloper, if he were to disappear, he'd be back where he should have been. He would be back inheriting what he would have thought was rightfully his anyway as the firstborn. So this is getting ugly from what we can read in the language. Now, based on all that, and in part on Sarah's response in verse 10, there must have been some concern for Isaac's safety, because she tells Abraham, they've got to go. They have got to leave. Cast them out. And I would hope Sarah's not quite that small that she's casting him out just because of some words or language, but she's obviously very concerned. And so she says, cast him out. And again, I think this is the idea of safety, because notice back over in Galatians 4, I should have had you hold on to it. I should have held on to it. Galatians chapter 4. Notice what Paul goes on to say. It's borne out in Galatians 4 where Paul uses this incident, and we'll talk about this in depth later, but Paul uses this incident to point out that the children of the flesh or the children of the world have always persecuted the children of God. And he's also going to use it to illustrate the fact that the world is always and always will persecute Israel. And he talks about in Galatians chapter 4, again in verse 28, notice what it says. It says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Notice those next few words. He says, even so as it is now, or even as it is now. He says, this is still going on. It's still continuing. The lineage of Ishmael is still persecuting the lineage of Isaac. And God's people are always persecuted by the world, or the spiritual is always persecuted by the flesh. And so again, it's that idea that there's a lot more to this than just words. And we take that from the way Paul applied that when we go over to Galatians chapter 4. And so this was a pretty serious thing. You know, the world doesn't simply fail to understand us. They hate us. And the world doesn't simply fail to understand Israel. And they're not just mocking them. They hate Israel. That's the reason why Paul says, as it is now. So I would assume from that, that since Paul uses that to illustrate that, there would have been great hatred back then as well between these two, or at least from Ishmael toward Isaac, as he uses it to talk about this idea of persecution. So it's ugly. It's ugly. Now, not taken away from the fact, you know, all of this is going on, and not taken away from the fact that Ishmael and Hagar's response was wrong, and it was, not taking anything away from that, we can't look at this, or you can't look at what's happening in Genesis 21 without considering also that this whole situation is largely a result of Sarah's own making.
Right.
I mean, this is a situation that Sarah has caused, that she has created herself. And that doesn't make what Ishmael did right, doesn't make what Hagar did right, but it is certainly true that Sarah has created the scenario in which all of this is happening. Genesis 16, you'll remember, we looked at this, or hopefully maybe you'll remember, we looked at this before. In Genesis 16, 1, this is when Sarah was panicking because she couldn't have a child, and they were trying to accomplish this idea of a son of promise. And in 16:1, now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord restrained me from bearing. That's a powerful thought right there. They're going to go around what they believe God has kept them from doing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So we got 16 coming years now of great joy in this home, as we have these two women despising each other because of what's taking place. So Sarah largely created this. Amen. I mean, she set up this scenario that was going to bring all of this to pass. And so she is largely responsible for what's happening. Now, Sarah sins here. I think we understand it, don't we? She sins in chapter 16, and she sins in two ways, or on two levels. And one of them is obvious, and the first of those is that this was first and foremost just plain sin. It was a violation of God's word. Come on, God's not in this. It was a sin against God. It was a sin against the idea of marriage. It was a sin against this the whole idea of morality. So she sinned first and foremost in the sense that she violated God's word. Now, that was a different time than today. That was fully culturally acceptable in their time. So this was something that people did in that day. It was just culturally acceptable to do this type of thing. Now today we would look at it and think how horrible. But they didn't think that way then. There was nobody in Abraham's neighborhood running around seeing what was happening and decrying the moral decay, you know, of the neighborhood. They weren't running around talking about how immoral this was, how sickening it was, how disgusting it was. No one was doing that because it was culturally acceptable. So in other words, no one thought anything about it in the culture. They didn't think anything about it. You know, kind of like living together. You know, when I was younger, as some of you were, when you lived together, we used to call it shacking up. When you shacked up with somebody or lived together, that was immoral. That was horrible. You know, people looked down on you for doing that. They thought you were immoral. They had names for people who did that type of thing because it was immoral. It was wicked. It was sinful. That's how the culture seen it. Times have changed. I mean, today, nobody thinks anything about it. They don't think anything about two people living together any more than they think about two people married. Matter of fact, it's almost to the point they're shocked to find out if you're married. Because of the way things have become. Now, it's culturally acceptable today to live together outside of marriage, but culturally acceptable doesn't make it right. And God doesn't care about what's culturally acceptable. All God cares about is His Word. And so while this was culturally acceptable, as living together is today, God still opposes it. It's still sin. He opposed living together when I was a kid. He opposes it today. He opposed this behavior back then, even though the culture accepted it. The culture changes, but God never does. And so God was certainly clear about that fact, and they sinned as a result of that. And because of that, they were about to suffer for it. The sin in chapter 16 is coming home to roost. In chapter 21, Numbers 32 is where we're told, be sure your sin will find you out. And it certainly is about to find them out. So she is largely, again, responsible for this. Abraham, too, as we'll get to in a minute, because he went along with it. You know, but certainly because of that sin. But then the second way she sinned is that this was an act based on unbelief. It was an act based on the sin of unbelief and the sin of impatience. Isn't it encouraging to know that impatience is a sin? All right, and so this is the sin of impatience. It's the sin of unbelief. It was a failure to wait on God, to wait on God to keep His word. They failed to believe what God had said. God repeatedly, did He not promise them a son? Oh, come on, didn't He? He repeatedly promised them a son. But in impatience and unbelief, she concocts her own plan in order to carry this out. And it immediately made a mess, as we read in verse 4, where it says, immediately Hagar despised her as a result of this. So we immediately have this mess on our hands. Romans 14, 23 says that if it is not of faith, it is sin. And so this failure to believe God, this failure to wait on God, they committed this great sin of unbelief, or this sin of impatience. Now listen tonight, this is a reminder. Are you all awake?
Amen.
Okay, just want to make sure we're all awake. This is an incident. This incident is a reminder that aside from direct chastisement of sin, actions that are taken in unbelief or actions that are taken in impatience, a failure to trust God in His timing, oftentimes end in unwanted results. Now let me say that again. Sin meets with chastisement. But aside from that, direct chastisement of God, when God's people act out of unbelief, or when we act out of impatience, a failure to wait on God to do something, it almost always comes with unwanted consequences. It almost comes with that which we did not foresee. Now, do you really think that when Sarah was making this decision in Genesis chapter 16, that she was foreseeing 17 years down the road and all that was going to unfold as a result of that. And if you know your Bible tonight, you already know this, that not only did it unfold into that, but we're still dealing with this issue today. Because Ishmael is the lineage of Muslims or of Islam, and so we're still dealing with it. We're still fighting this battle between these two. And it was all created because somebody would not wait on God or could not wait on God long enough for him to fulfill his promise. Don't ever underestimate an act made in unbelief. You see, we don't shouldn't underestimate things that we do that are directly sin. When you violate a direct violation of God's word, we know if we're a child of God, we're going to suffer chastisement for that. I mean, it's going to come. The Bible says if it doesn't come, then we may not be saved. So if I go out and just violate God's word, I expect that something's going to happen. If I don't get my heart right with God, he's going to chasten me in some way. But it's amazing how we think that way, but how little thought we put into the idea that sins of unbelief or actions based in impatience carries also many times great, great results or unwanted consequences, terrible things that come our way because we would not wait on God. We see the one is a great sin and we expect something to happen, but we can so many times act in impatience or unbelief and somehow we don't think that that's going to result in anything negative. And it does. And here, come on, you don't get much more negative than this. They created a conflict that's been going on for thousands of years now as a result of this, because of this act of impatience and this failure to wait. You know, in the text, we're 17 years down the road by the time we get to our text, and the results of this are finally blowing up because of all that's been happening. So she more or less, think about this, she more or less accomplished what she wanted to accomplish. The goal was to get a son. That was the goal. Well, she got the son. But along with that, she got a big heaping helping of unintended consequences to go along with it. And those unintended consequences are what are now coming to roost. Come on, listen. This is serious stuff. Don't ever underestimate unintended consequences as a result of failing to believe God. We preach it to young people all the time. Don't sin. Don't you break God's law. Don't you violate God's commandments, because you can't go out and violate God's word. And we say this all the time. You can control choices, but you can't control consequences. Isn't that what we tell young people all the time? Good preaching for us too. But we oftentimes don't apply that to the sin of impatience or the sin of unbelief. We don't step back and think to ourselves, you know what? I'm going to kind of make this happen. I've got to do something, so I'm just going to do this and tweak the system, you know, and try to make this work out and try to make it happen. We don't step back so many times, look at that and say, you know what, I can control that, but I can't control what the results are going to be. And of course, she certainly finds that out, that this is not what they expected. She got what she wanted, but she got a whole lot of unintended consequences to go along with it. When we act in unbelief, when we take actions based on impatience, in addition to possible chastisement for sin, we often run headlong into the law of unintended consequences. You ever know someone who runs headlong into the law of unintended consequences? We see it, not so much anymore, but we used to see it here sometime, you know, when someone in the military would come in and, you know, that person who's the best base they've ever been at was the one they just left or the one they're going to, because they're never happy where they are, no matter what they're trying to do. So they get here or wherever they're at, and so they decide, you know, well, I need to get over here, because if I can get over here, I'll be closer to home or this, that, or the other. And you know how it is. You know, they start kind of tweaking the system with their orders, trying to finagle things around to get over to this spot. They got this master plan. It's all figured out. And the next thing you know, they get 10 times farther away than they were to start with the time it all goes through. That's the law of unintended consequences. And the same thing's true in life. Listen, we need to wait on God when we've got decisions to make and choices to make in life and we're seeking God's will. Man, we just need, so simple, isn't it? Just wait on him, because a failure to wait brings oftentimes unintended consequences. You might get what you wanted, but along with it, you may get a whole lot of things you didn't want. And that's what happens with Sarah. She gets what she wants, but she got a lot more than she originally desired. Amen? You with me? Come on, beware unintended consequences when it comes to the sin of unbelief and the sin of impatience. Not only should we wait on God, it's a sin not to. Psalm 37, look over there if you will. I like this psalm. It's one I've that's helped me out a lot of times. It's probably kept me from a whole lot of unintended consequences over the years. Psalm 37, verse 3, you know this psalm, don't you? Trust in the Lord. How deep is that? Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. You won't starve by waiting on God and obeying Him. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and what? Wait patiently for Him. That's deep stuff right there. I mean, it takes a degree in theology to be able to figure this out. If I just wait on God, God will take care of things. It will work itself out. And when I try to tweak the system, I end up so many times with unintended consequences. Even if I get what I wanted, I may end up with a whole lot more than I wanted. And so we just need to wait on Him. Two things God spends a lot of time on. Trust me and wait on me in His Word. Trust me and wait on me. And so if she had waited, things would have come out far better. So we see this mocking of Isaac largely brought on because of these decisions that were made and this bitterness that was generated because of Sarah, since she largely is responsible for the situation we're in. So we see this mocking of Isaac. Now I want you to notice, secondly, not just the mocking of Isaac, but I want you to notice the casting out of Ishmael. In verses 10 through 14 is where we see his casting out, where Ishmael has to go. Now, if you notice in verse 10, we see Sarah's demand that he be casted out. It says in verse 10, "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." Now, you can't help but notice, I wouldn't think, the anger and the bitterness that's now involved in this. She's no longer Hagar. She is now that bondwoman. And Ishmael is no longer Ishmael. He's that son of that bondwoman. Whenever you start substituting somebody's name for a description, you know somebody's bitter and angry about something. And so you see the bitterness and the anger that's involved in this. And so she's upset and angry. Now, she left no doubt as to what she wanted. You don't read verse 10 and say, "I wonder what she's asking for." Verse 10, she's pretty plain, cast him out or cast her out. There's no ambiguity. There's no desire here. Would you agree with me tonight? There's no desire for compromise here in verse 10. We're not going to counseling. Right in verse 10, we're going to cast her and the son out. He has got to go and she has got to go. You know, the Hebrew word for cast her out, or the words we get that phrase from, they literally mean to drive out or to force out, to force to go away. It's the idea of military force. He has got to go, and she has got to go. In addition to that, the verb here is an imperative, which means it's a command. This is not Sarah asking, "Honey, you got to do something about this Hagar. You got to do something about this bondwoman." This is Sarah saying, "Get rid of him, and get rid of him now." This is an imperative command, get rid of them. I read that and I thought to myself something I said a few weeks ago, so much for the biblically abused wife, you know, who had no voice. This is Sarah saying, "You get rid of," this is that them or me thing, "get rid of them now." And so she's upset. She's demanding that he be removed and gone. So this thing is getting uglier and uglier as it goes on. As I said, she can't even bring herself to say Ishmael's name. She just says, "I want that son of a bondwoman out of here." And she even adds to it, and she says, "He will not be heir with my son." In other words, she's insinuating here that Ishmael is illegitimate. He has an illegitimate claim on the inheritance of Abraham, and therefore he will have no legal right to your stuff next to my son, and I want him gone. And so she's pretty adamant about the fact that she wants him out. Now, I don't know, and I don't know that we can know, I don't know how much Sarah understood of all this and how much it was just bitterness and jealousy. But I do know that God told Abraham to do as she said. If you notice in verse 12, don't you find this kind of strange? "And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of the bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken to her voice." And so he tells Abraham, do what she says and cast him out. Cast out the bondwoman. Now, it may seem shocking that God told Abraham to do this, but Abraham was to cast him out for several reasons. This is a pivotal verse And there were several reasons why Ishmael had to go. You all with me? First one, you want to write this one down because it's deep, because God said so. Sometimes that's all you need. Amen. Is God, well, I don't understand why I can't, because God said so. Well, someone should explain, no, God said so. Come on, you ever do that to your kids? Because I said so. Now, I think you should explain things to kids, but sometimes there's a time to say, because I said so. Because at the end of the day, whether you understand or not, it's because I said so. And so God told him to. God said he's got to go. And so one of the reasons why he needed to go is because God told him that he needed to go. God had a different plan. God's just not being harsh here. God has a different plan besides Ishmael. You understand that there's a reason why God tells us no. There's a reason why God says certain things have got to be a certain way many times, because God has a different plan than we do. And God's will is different than ours. And God oftentimes doesn't explain himself ahead of time, so we just need to obey. God has a different plan. God has a different plan for a different person here. God's got a whole different plan. He's on a whole different page of music than Abraham here at this point. So he says, you just need to obey. So he certainly needed to do it because God said so. But beyond that, given the mocking, Ishmael had to go that the covenant could be established in Isaac, because Israel and Christ were going to come through his descendants. You understand the plan. Christ and the nation of Israel, and then eventually Christ, was going to come through Isaac's descendants. That was God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that it was through his lineage that Christ would come, the Messiah would come. And so Ishmael had to go because that promise was that Israel and Christ would come through Isaac. So Isaac had to be protected. Are you with me? He has to be kept safe because it's through him that Christ is coming. Come on, aren't you glad tonight that Ishmael didn't get rid of Isaac? I mean, we'd be in bad shape had that happened. God wouldn't have let it happen, but had it happened, we would have been in bad shape. Isaac had to survive as the heir of Abraham because through him Christ was going to come. So that's the second reason why he had to go. But then thirdly, Ishmael needed to go to demonstrate clearly to the world and everyone who would follow, including us today, that the covenant promises of Abraham would be passed down through the lineage of Isaac alone. Now, you're not real excited about that, but that is the answer to current affairs. The promises or the covenant of Israel, of Abraham, was to be passed down through the lineage of Isaac alone. Look what it says at the end of verse 12. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He says the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, that covenant was for land. Come on, in Genesis 12, it was for land, it was for seed, a lineage, and it was a blessing. Through him, Christ would come. That covenant was made to Abraham, and it was passed down to Isaac alone, and not to any other descendant of Abraham, only to Isaac as his descendant. And so he had to go, because Ishmael could not have a part of that covenant. It was not part of his. In other words, he was making it clear that no other descendant of Abraham had any claim on the covenant promises that God had made unto Abraham. Now, that's important today because the Muslims, are the descendants of Ishmael. And the reason why they've got their hands on the Temple Mount, and the reason why they think they own all of Israel, is because they claim that it is theirs because they are also descendants of Abraham. And they are descendants of Abraham. The problem is they're descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. They're not descendants of Abraham through Isaac. Israel are descendants of Abraham through Isaac. Islam or the Muslims are descendants of God through Abraham through Ishmael. They have no right whatsoever to any of the promised land based on the covenant that God made unto Abraham, because they are not the descendants of Isaac. And so God wants it to be clear. Look over in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. God here is making it clear that it is through Isaac that these covenant promises would come. And nobody but Israel, as Isaac's descendants, has a right to Israel, to the land of Israel. Romans chapter 9. They are the only ones who can claim, have a legitimate legal claim. Romans chapter 9, not all of this applies, but let's just read in verse 1 for the sake of context. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now notice, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory and the what? Come on, and the what? Covenants. And the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ came through these promises, through Isaac. Who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not everyone who is a descendant in Israel has a claim on the promises of Israel. He says, verse 7, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that's Ishmael's descendants, are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And so he talks about the fact that it was through Isaac and through the seed of Abraham, through Sarah, that all these promises were come. So they have, no one has claim on the land of Israel except Israel. That's it, because they are the holders of the covenant. That's why this battle's going on. This is a spiritual battle between these two groups of people, because we have one who are interlopers on the land and one who actually is supposed to possess the land. So it was because God wanted to make it clear, Ishmael had to go because God was making it clear that the promises were coming through Isaac and to his descendants alone. And then fourthly, Ishmael needed to go to emphasize the fact that the descendants of Isaac were to remain a people unto themselves and not mingle even with Abraham's other descendants. Isaiah chapter 51, look there if you will, Isaiah 51. Isn't it amazing how people talk about the Bible isn't true, how the Bible's a book written by a bunch of men, and we're still fighting a battle that started in Genesis chapter 16 that's clearly defined for us by God's word about what's going on? Well, I'm amazed by that. Isaiah 51, God wanted to make it clear that Ishmael's or Isaac's descendants were to remain a people unto themselves. Chapter 51, verse 1, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and unto the hole of the pit whence ye are dragged. Look unto Abraham your father, and to the Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. They were to remain a people alone, even apart from Abraham's other children, because they were to be the lineage through which Christ would come. Now God, though God had told Abraham to do as Sarah said, it didn't change the fact that this was a hard thing. Come on, God comes along and says, he's got to go. He has to go because I say so. He's got to go because it is through him that the promise is going to come. He's got to go so the world understands it is only through Isaac. And he's got to go because we need to establish the fact that this lineage needs to be a people unto themselves. He's got to go. And Abraham could understand all that. I mean, you could logically listen to that and grasp it, but it would still be a hard thing. I mean, this is his son of 16, 17 years. You know, and even though you may understand a thing, doesn't always make it easy. And so though I'm sure he understood it intellectually, he may have understood it spiritually, but it was still a difficult thing to do. And we know that because of verse 11. God comes along and says, listen to Sarah, do as Sarah said and cast her out. And it says in verse 11, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. I doubt it says the next morning he obeyed. In verse 14, it says he rose up early the next morning. I would imagine he was up all night. I wouldn't think he probably got much sleep that night as he agonized over this. I couldn't imagine. I mean, what if God come along and told you to cast out one of your children? I mean, that wouldn't be something you go to bed and just go to sleep over. And so he's agonized over this. It's been very grievous in his heart, again, which, as I said, I can understand. It would have been a hard thing to do. And, of course, Abraham had some fault in this. He did go along with Sarah in chapter 16, so he's certainly not innocent in this. And I think it's relevant that when God tells Abraham to obey, I want you to notice in verse 12, I'm not going to park on this, but notice in verse 13, he says it as well. He says, also the son of this bondwoman will I make a great nation. But in verse 6, God said unto Abraham, let not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be cast, and also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation. God doesn't call her Hagar now. God doesn't refer to Ishmael by name either. God calls her thy bondwoman. And the reason why is, not because God's being cruel, it's because this whole thing was sin. It was all man-made. God has never recognized Hagar as his wife. And so he doesn't call her your wife. He calls her that bondwoman and says she needs to go as a result. It's kind of relevant. This was a sinful arrangement, and God never recognized it as legitimate. Now, regardless of that, Abraham loved his son. It could be argued that Abraham loved him so much that in Genesis 17, 18, where he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might walk before you," it could be argued, and I think with some support probably, that Abraham is thinking, well, maybe we could just use Ishmael because he loved Ishmael. Come on, that would make sense, wouldn't it? I can understand after 17 years of raising this boy, could we just not use Ishmael? Could Ishmael just not be the promised son? Could we just not do that and not have to, you know, have another son involved in this? You know, I would think that would be very possible. You know, but if Abraham was going to inherit the promises and know God's will, now please tune in, we're almost done. If Abraham was going to inherit the promises and know God's will and know God's best, he was going to have to be willing to separate himself from this situation. He was going to have to be willing to separate himself from that to which he had been attached. It wasn't wrong to love Ishmael, but Ishmael is not the plan of God through which all of this is going to happen. And Abraham is going to have to separate himself from Ishmael as a result of this. And if he was going to know God, this is a hard thing. Oh, come on, amen. This is a hard truth. Sometimes to know God's will or to know God's best, we have to separate ourselves from that to which we've become attached. It may not be bad. It wasn't bad to love Ishmael. It wasn't wrong to love Ishmael. But God says, this is never going to work unless you're willing to separate yourself in this circumstance or separate yourself in this situation. You know, sometimes to do God's will or to know his best, we have to cut ties with that which may not be bad. We have to cut ties with that to which we have become attached. God may have something else for us. And so as a result of that, sometimes there's things that have to go. They may not be bad things. They may not be things wrong to possess. They may not be wrong to love. It may not be someone wrong to love, but in order for us to know God's best, in order for us to know God's purpose in our life, then there's got to be a separation that takes place. You know, sometimes that might be a thing. It might be an opportunity. It might be some plan we have. It might be some dream or some desire or someone. Again, it may not be bad, but we may have to turn loose to know God's best and to know God's will. And here God comes along and says, if you're going to know my best, if you're going to see this promise fulfilled, if you're going to see the covenant take place and the Messiah come through your lineage, then this separation is going to have to take place. It's going to have to happen. And so he's going to have to go. And so that's tough. Oh, come on, it's a hard concept and a hard truth. Doesn't, you know, when we talk about cut ties with, it doesn't mean we have to forsake. Doesn't mean that we have to forsake something or forsake someone, but we have to be willing to break that attachment. Our heart has to be free to do God's will, has to be free to follow his will and follow his direction. Look over in Luke chapter 9. This is a biblical concept. You know, every guy that's ever surrendered to preach that I've talked to, at some point, we have that talk about the fact, it may not be a long talk, but it's that talk about, you know what? If you're going to preach, then you're going to have to be willing to give up whatever you got to give up. You've got to be willing to give up a career opportunity. You've got to be willing to give up financial opportunity. You've got to be willing to give up some dream that you've had. You've got to be willing to give up this advancement opportunity. Sometimes you've got to be willing to give up that, you know, you've got to be willing to give up this dream that you've had to do this, that, and the other. One of the things that every preacher's got to do at some point is break ties with home. You've got to be willing to go where God wants you to go and do what God would have you to do. You've got to be willing to break that tie and say, you know what, we've always had this dream of moving back home. But you know what, if I'm going to preach, I've got to be willing to go where God wants me to go, not where my dream is to go. And there's got to be a breaking of that. I've known preachers who never came to that point. I can think of someone right now I won't mention because the internet's a small place or a big place, whichever it is. Never made that decision. And and has been miserable in his ministry the whole time because he never made that choice. If you know what, I've got to break, not ties with my family, but I've got to break that dream that here's what I want to do and we're going to do. I've got to be willing to do what God wants me to do. And the same thing's true of all of us, though. Right. Sometimes to know God's best. You know, God's best may not always be for me to be where I want to be or do what I want to do or be in the military or out of the military, whatever it may be. Sometimes we've got to be willing to give up those things to see God's best. In Luke chapter 9, look at verse 57. It's not just preachers, but all of us have to deal with this. It's a biblical concept. We see it here in Luke 9 and verse 57. Remember this passage? You've read it, most of you. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow that whatsoever or whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my family. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Then he says that one man, go and preach. And he says, but wait, Lord, let me go take care of this. Let me go do that. Now, it's not wrong to bury your parents. It's not wrong to go say goodbye. That's not the point. The point is they were looking back. And Jesus says, you can't look back if you're going to have my best in your life. You've got to be willing sometimes to break attachments. And so in order for Abraham to get the best that God had for him, he was going to have to be willing to go through this separation. It was painful. Listen, anytime we have to separate from that or break an attachment or give up a dream or give up a desire or give up a longing, something we've always thought we'd like to do, we got to give that up. It's a painful thing. Not as painful as giving up a child, but it's a painful thing. But yet at the same time, God blesses that. In order to have God's best, it was going to have to happen. Amen? We can't, listen, you're never going to have God's best unless you're willing to give up some things and can't follow family around and follow all these other things around and expect God's best. We've got to be willing to do what God wants us to do, go where God wants us to go. Amen? Now, this is a hard thing, but God did give Abraham certain things and we're done. He does give him some things, and these are not insignificant. Genesis chapter 21. He's asked Abraham here to do a hard thing. And God comes along and does three things here. First, he gave Abraham his word in verse 12. It says, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the bondwoman. He gives Abraham his word. He gives him direction. Amen. He makes clear what he wants him to do. He gives him his will, gives him direction, gives him leadership, we might say. He gives him some assurance. Let it not be grievous in thy sight. It's going to be okay. Just do what I say. So God gives him some direction and leadership. And God does that with us. Listen, God doesn't just say, I want you to give this up. I want you to cut this off. I want you to break this tie. Hey, you're on your own. God doesn't do that. He gives us leadership and direction. You know, anytime that's happened in my life, God's given me his word. God's spoken to me out of his word, or the Spirit of God has spoken to my heart, and I've known what I needed to do. And God did that with Abraham. But not only that, secondly, God also gave him a reminder as to his purpose and the promises and his will. At the end of verse 12, he says, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He says, Abraham, we've got a bigger plan going here. We've got a bigger will. We've got a bigger thing we're trying to do here than just what you're focused on. He says, you have a purpose. I've called you for a purpose. I've got a purpose for your life. I've got a purpose in leading you to do this. I've got a purpose in taking you in this direction. I'm not just asking you to separate yourself. I'm not just not asking you to make the sacrifice just because. I'm asking you because we have a purpose. There's a purpose behind all of this. And it reminds Abraham that there's a purpose. You know, this gets easier when you, it's still hard, but it gets easier when you understand there's a purpose for this. God just doesn't ask me to give stuff up. There's a purpose. There's a plan. God's got something bigger he's working on. Even if I don't always understand it, God's doing something. And it's going to be, God doesn't ask me to just give up stuff for nothing. And so he reminds Abraham that there's a purpose, there's his will. And then in verse 13, lastly, he gave Abraham an assurance that God was going to resolve everything. This is the big, it's going to be okay. In verse 13. And also of the son of the bondwoman, I will make a nation because he is thy seed. I will not forget your son. I'm going to make him a great nation, and I'm going to bless him. And so this is God telling Abraham, it's going to be okay. I'm going to resolve all these concerns that you may have. Because I'm sure what was going through Abraham's mind was, well, if I separate myself, how's he going to live? What's he going to eat? What's he going to do? How's he going to take care of himself if I cut him off? What's going to happen? God says, I've got him. It's going to be all right. I'll take care of him. I will make him a great nation. He is your son, and I'm going to take care of that, and I'm going to bless him. I'm going to resolve all these things according to my will. I'm going to take care of it. So anytime God puts us in a situation where we have to make a hard decision like that, listen, God's always going to give us direction and leadership. God will always remind us of his purpose, that, hey, there's a bigger picture here. There's a bigger purpose here. I have a plan for you and a purpose for you. And I'll guarantee you that God will at some point come along and let us know it's going to be okay. Amen. I've got everything's under control. I'm going to resolve all this by the time it's finished, by the time it's done. And so he assures Abraham of that. Now, to Abraham's credit, and as a testament to his faith, he didn't waste any time in obeying. I don't know if I could have been that quick or not, just to be honest with you. But it says in verse 14, and Abraham rose up early the next morning. And apparently, those three things that God told Abraham was enough. And so early the next morning, he gets up, fixes water. It says bread. You know, you understand the Bible, bread doesn't mean just bread. It means provision. So he gives them plenty of water, fixes their provision. And you see a compassion in that verse, really. I like how it says, and he took that bag of provision and he put it on Hagar's shoulder. He didn't drop it on the ground. He didn't say, there's your stuff. He places it on her shoulder. Come on, that's got to be a tender moment, I would think. He places it on her shoulder. I'm sure they hugged and she went on her way out into the wilderness of Beersheba, where we'll pick up next week. It's a tough call, but to his credit, he obeyed God. And could we say this tonight? I think history has proved him right. History has proven that he made a wise decision and a smart decision in obeying God and doing what God said to do. You know, listen, when we think of chastisement, as I said earlier, we oftentimes think of sinful acts or sinful behavior. But so much, you know, you see so many faithful people of God, you know, who are faithful to church and serving God, who deal with so much in their life and endure so much because it's a result of decisions based in unbelief, or the result of decisions based in impatience. Just not patient enough just to wait and let God do something. You know, and if you fail that test, you may get what you want, but you may get a lot to go along with it. Because the truth is, you know, I was thinking about this afternoon. I was thinking about something. And the test of faith is the patience to wait. That's the test of faith, isn't it? The test of faith is the patience to wait and let God work and let God move. You may avoid a lot of bitterness and all that goes along with it if we just wait on him and a lot of unintended consequences. You know, we could say of Ishmael how different a life he might have had he been able by faith just to accept the fact that he was to be the second son. You know, what if we never think about that, but what if Ishmael had just said, you know, I've got the faith just to be the second son. Maybe things would have been different. I don't know how God would have worked that out. It doesn't really matter because it didn't work out that way. But if he just had the faith to say, you know, I can be the second son, if that's God's plan for my life, I can do that. But doing his will is sometimes hard. You know, God asked Abraham to do a hard thing. And it may require us to cut ties with places and people and things and dreams and plans. But when that happens, if we'll just trust God and obey his will, he'll give us his word and direction. I can assure you he will remind us that he has a purpose and a plan, that this is all about something. And God will resolve in the end to make it all work out. And I guarantee you, I've never had this happen where God hasn't come along and told me, it's going to be okay. I'm going to work it out. I'm going to resolve this thing. And then down the road, looking back, history proved that I did the right thing by just trusting God and doing what God said and following his will. Listen, if you face challenges in life and things that are difficult, just trust in him. Amen. Don't be impatient. Don't sin the sin of unbelief and impatience. Stand with me if you would.